minds, open our eyes, Lord, with the spirit of wisdom and revelation, and the full knowledge of Christ and
thank you, Lord.
What he wants us to be, and Lord, help us not to lag behind in understanding truth, nor to misunderstand it, and then put that over to others. Help us to understand clearly, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Lord. Well, I'm starting off just answering all the difficult theological questions. How's that? What is it? Oh yes, there's some notes here. Would you like to pass these around? Shall we pass some each way? And then, okay. We just think it's useful for you to have something to take back in note form, even though you may want to make some notes as well. These are notes that I have put together with Tess's help. And what we're beginning with, what I'm going to begin with first of all is do a quick review of our nation. These particular notes, I had some more, but that we condensed down, are notes an input I did at the Charismatic Leaders Conference, not last December, but the December before. They asked me to come and talk about gender in our nation and how gender issues have affected our nation, so that they were praying. So anyway, I cut it down a bit from what we've got here, but basically, if you remember, not that you were there, but if you remember from history, the 19th century was a very military kind of century, particularly as it wore on. We had lots of wars as the British Empire extended, and militarism was very in vogue, which is almost certainly why the Salvation Army, when they drew together their evangelism thrust, called it the Salvation Army. And they had everything in military terminology, because the wars and militarism particularly were very, very much in vogue. It wasn't until after the two major wars of the first half of the 20th century that people began to turn away from militarism. I think it probably grew in the 19th century, because most people only saw those romantic-looking soldiers in their red uniforms and all the rest going off to wars in distant places, that it seemed amazing and wonderful. But when the reality of war hit into our own nation more, people began to turn away. There's a reason for me saying this, so, because militarism can be seen to be a masculine attribute. Not that women aren't, so we're not making generalizations that you can tick off in every way, but basically that kind of military warlike thing is traditionally associated with the masculine, as we'll see in a bit. So it was very much a male-led century, the 19th century, and probably before that, but I think that was particularly. And so it resulted the next century, early in the century, as you know, in the Great War, World War I. There was a reaction to that war, which was particularly voiced in poetry, the poetry of people like Wilfred Owen and Siegfried Sassoon, who wrote about the horrors of war, and that helped people to see what it was actually about. Rupert Brooke had written a much more romantic version of being a soldier, but people like Owen and Sassoon wrote what it was like on the front line to see people shot to pieces in front of you and dying everywhere. So that helped people to look at the war in a different way. He himself, as you know, was killed in the last few days of the war, very tragically, shot by the opposition. But also, during the 19th century, there was a rise of what's called liberal feminism. Liberal feminism as opposed to radical feminism, which we'll look at in a minute. Liberal feminism was often pioneered by Christians, Quakers and people who could see the injustice that was happening. Of course, there was the horrific things that happened in slavery, and the Quakers were, often the women Quakers were standing in pulpits to protest against slavery, even more because of the terrible things that happened to women slaves. But also they pioneered standing up for women's rights, because in the mid-19th century, a woman could just be cast out after 20 years of marriage. Even if she'd brought all the money for the marriage and the property into the marriage, it automatically belonged to her husband as soon as she married, so she could then be thrown out in the street with nothing. And this kind of dreadful injustice was happening. And so it was very often Christians who stood up to say this is absolutely wicked and iniquitous and something should happen. And eventually they got laws changed. They went on to protest about inequality in the workplace and about equal rights within employment and so on for women and men. So liberal feminism was very concerned to bring up the status of women in society to make it more equal to men and for them to be better treated and treated as equals. And however, World War II then broke out, not so long after World War I. And the reaction after World War II was to try to restore, government and others tried to restore the role and the highlighting the promotion of the 1950s housewife figure. If you've ever looked at some of the things that were written for housewives in Britain, for example, in the 1950s after the war, it was very much because many women had worked in munitions factories and had been out in the workplace and more involved in the war, so the government wanted to bring them back into the home, and there was this sort of glorification of the 50s housewife. It's very sweet if you read some of it, in which it, you know, tells women how to run the home, how to look after their husbands, and how to do everything well. So some of it's very quaint, we might see now. But then what happened after the 50s, by the time we got into the 60s, maybe as a reaction to the promotion of the 50s or somebody's idea of the 50s housewife, was the rise of radical feminism. It began in the 60s and it's continued. Perhaps it's not so noticeable now, as we'll talk in a moment. But radical feminism was, you know, I said liberal feminism was concerned to bring women into an equality with men and an equal playing field, to lift them up to beside men. Radical feminism wanted the whole worldview to start with women and not with men. In other words, it was a radical shift, that a woman-centered world rather than a man-centered world, because obviously liberal feminism still presupposed that the world would be probably that men would be dominant enough that they should make room for the women, but radical feminism wanted women to take over. So there was a strong drive for radical feminism during the 70s and 80s. By the time we got into the 90s, things began to change again in the way that cultures do and generations do. So we have a weird situation now, because if you remember, those of you who remember it, and if you don't, you've read about it, back in the 70s and early 80s, there were all the usual protests for women. There was this sense of not just equality, but unisex. You know, women dressed like men, acted like men, and there was a strong, strong emphasis that women were as tough and able, and therefore there was that kind of competitive element. By the time it got to the 90s, women before the 90s, they were trying to be seen as people of power. By the time we got into the 90s, what they moved to, who knows how this all came in, but it was very much sexual power. It was like Sex and the City. You'll get on if you use your sex as a powerful tool, and that's what women were encouraged to do. And we have this weird situation today where often feminists who remember, for example, the 80s, protest at the way things are portrayed now, because everything is about a woman's sexuality, which is exactly what they were trying to campaign against, those feminists. So it's hard to say. Lots of people would say we are post-feminists today. That's our cultural scene, that's our political scene. We can talk about it later if you want to, but I'm just pointing out that just as in the 19th century that society was masculinized and the male was definitely top dog, and also militarism was very key to the understanding of society, so once that began to be rejected after the wars, then the society began to be feminized. And it's really noticeable, if you know anything about the history, you can see how feminization of our nation has affected government, law, education, employment, sexuality and attitudes generally. So an obvious example is I was listening on the radio about 2 years ago now, and it was a news program, items of news, and it was a young woman who'd just been awarded damages or compensation of £3,000 or £4,000, that kind of money, and the reason was, in her first job, she was 18, she had her first job, and she apparently hadn't been behaving terribly well, and her boss said to her, stop behaving like a stroppy teenager and get on with your work, or something like that. Well, she took them to an industrial tribunal, and she won her case, and what they said, interestingly, was it was not because she was called stroppy, it was because she was called a teenager in a way that suggested that was a derogatory term. That's what they actually said. They quoted all this, and I thought, this is bizarre, isn't it? But what I mean is, the point is, they said it was offensive to her and caused her hurt. So she was awarded a few thousand pounds for that. So what happened here? Well, at one time, when the masculine was dominant, then anybody could be as rude to you as they liked and as horrible as they liked, and you were expected to put up with it, weren't you? Some of you are nodding. But now, because society moved in legislation and in actual attitudes, now you have to be very, very careful what you do. And the feminine often will rise up and take advantage of that. I'm not speaking against women, I'm speaking about the feminine. We'll talk about that in a minute. Okay, and you see it in education. It's been pointed out that boys, at one time, boys were always ahead in education. A long, long while ago, boys always came top of the class. But what's happened over the decades, recent decades, is that the feminisation within education. So, for example, at one time in primary schools, it wasn't surprising if boys were fidgeting or running around or whatever, you know, and they would have playgrounds or a playing field or something, so the boys, even in primary school, could work off their energy and, you know, whatever it is, drive. Whereas then it kind of came in that everybody was expected to behave like the little girls. Now, those of you that know or taught boys and girls, you will know that when they're younger, girls will often really want to please teacher, won't they? Now, not if they've been masculinized by the boys, they don't, but I'm talking about the way things used to be. So the boys often had a lot more energy. They had got more drive and aggression. You know, we see it a lot in the children, even in the church. You can see it, that the boys often want to climb the walls and they want to do this, and that's perfectly a natural boyish behavior. But if you have an attitude in education that says that's disorderly, and therefore they must sit still like the girls around them, then you get this kind of compression of boys. And it's been observed by educationalists that maybe the reason that boys are no longer top of the class, it's girls who tend to excel in exams and things, is because the boys have not been recognised for their masculine nature, which means that they are not going to find it so easy to sit still and take in quite the same way as the girls do. But anyway, these are just comments. You can think about lots of areas, and we can talk about it if you want to, but I find it interesting to see, I've been saying this for donkey's years, by the way, because I notice it starting to happen in all kinds of areas. Anyway, the nation's been a bit feminized. I then made the point that if you think about it, of course, a good antidote for our nation, which none of us would want, is that Islam takes it over. If it did, we might well find Islam is very male-centered, it's very masculine, obviously, very authoritarian, physically aggressive, lacking empathy. That is Islam in its nicest form. It can be hugely dangerous, as we know, and it's because that's why we react against it. Christianity has always, right from the time of Jesus, been female friendly. That isn't to say it's not male friendly. I mean, it's taken the trouble to be in a way that Islam is not, for example. It's also stood up for women's rights in a way that other religions haven't at all. It's much more democratic in its approach. I don't believe in total democracy, but I mean in its general approach in giving people opportunity, inequalities, and so on. It's more gentle because Jesus showed us how to be gentle. It's caring and compassionate. Of course, it can be that that Christianity in our outward expression is insufficiently strong in some areas. I know that Jay Smith used to say, you know, Jay, who did a lot with Muslims, he used to be really strong with them. If they argued, he'd argue back really strongly. And he said to us once how people occasionally, Christians, would come and say, oh, you know, you should be much more gentle with these Muslims, you know, don't tell them you're wrong or you haven't read this or whatever. And he said, believe me, I have worked with Muslims for so long, they do not respect you at all or even listen to you. If they think you're a weak Western male, they're not interested. They really respect you if you come back equally strongly and clearly, so long as you're not trying to hit them. But he would argue and be quite strong back. Now, what he said to us was, of course, in his heart, he wants them to be saved. This is Jay. I'm not saying everything he did was right. I'm saying that that's how he saw it, that you had to be strong back or else Muslims would not even listen to you at all, because they just, in their minds, they've put you in a box that says you are useless Western male. So he would come back strongly to make them think. That's the point. I'm not saying that's right. I'm saying these are just some contrasts in our society. Now, for many years, I've been talking about the difference between masculinity and femininity. And because I felt they were showing it to me, oh, ever so many years ago. And I remember talking it through with some of our medics at the time, the thoughts that I had. And I remember one of the medics sending me a paper on genetic things to do with gender. But just because there was a lot of interest in this whole area, and I was interested in it. A few years ago now, probably at least 5 years ago, I came across a book which was written by Professor Simon Baron Cohen, Professor of Psychology at Cambridge University. And he wrote a book called The Essential Difference. And really, as I said to Tess, he might have been reading all my notes or listening to my inputs, because he came up with so many things exactly the same. I wrote too much. I didn't say that, by the way. I just said I was very interested because I'd been interested in this from a theological and church perspective, doctrinal perspective, and this and this and this. Anyway, he wrote back very nicely. But basically, he's a psychologist, and he remarked that people were not understanding gender differences. The interesting thing was, he said he had written his book, or started writing it, or getting the material together about 15 years earlier, but feminism was still so strong at that time, he said, that he knew it would never get past the feminist, you know, screen, because feminism at that time was saying there is no difference. We are all the same. It's just culture, that's what they were saying, and environment. Whereas he says, no, I'm a psychologist, I see little children from this age, and I see these characteristics in them. So he maintains what he calls it. I used to call it masculinity and femininity. He called it the female brain and the male brain. And what he says is, just as we've always believed, that let's say that most boys have got a mostly male brain. Most girls have a mostly female brain. Some girls have got a very male brain. Some boys got a very female brain. And he's not using that to talk about anything like homosexuality. He's not talking about anything being effeminate. He says it's the way your brain works. And he defines them as, the female brain is empathic. That's why it's sensitive to people. It's compassionate, understanding, relational. The male brain is systemizing, so the male brain likes things clear and in a system and order and so on. And he then talks about how, as a psychologist, he's got a pretty female brain, otherwise he wouldn't be able to do his job as well as he does, because he's very empathic and understands people and wants to work with them. And he says in his book, my assistant does all the technical stuff in our department, and she's got a very male brain. She's very good at systems and how everything works and so on. And he said, so I'm not making any statement about male and female. I'm simply saying that brains can be one way or the other, and that most women have a female brain, most males have a male brain. He also points out that obviously it helps if you've got a slightly more balanced brain, so you've got a bit of both, because you then understand people all round. And the most the least able to function really well are people who've got either almost exclusively female brain, in which case they can't understand anything to do with rules, regulations or anything, or they don't like it, or a totally male brain, which can be very rigid and unable to relate to people. Okay, we won't go further into that, but let's think about the church for a moment. Think of the history of the church. The church has both masculine and feminine face, and you see the masculine face in our structures, in theology and truth being emphasized, in church discipline, in vision, setting out the objectives, in books and technology. That's where we see the male masculine face coming out. The feminine face is seen in relationships, in pragmatism, that is what really works here, inclusivity, the desire to bring everybody in, pastoral care, thinking about others, and in meals and flowers that make the church beautiful and attractive. Now, we don't have to only work in one of these spheres, do we? Because we've already said, I think that Jesus is the perfect combination of male brain and female brain, of masculine and feminine, because he shows his care for people, his sensitivity, his compassion, and so on, in relationships. At the same time, he could say to the Pharisees, you whited walls, you know, you hypocrites. He was quite strong and direct, and he obviously got crucified for it. So he had a strong male, he could challenge, he could bring people into order, but at the same time he was very caring, compassionate and inclusive. So I'm just trying to throw out thoughts at the moment. Are you all okay with that? Right. Okay. The reason I put that in was to help us think about the church as we express it, because I think it's really important to have both aspects released in a church. And in leadership teams, I believe it's really helpful to make sure you have a balance, not just of male and female, but that you have balance of male brain and female brain. Because I think of one of our linked churches, I think it was, but it was a church I went to some years ago, and they asked me to spend some time with the leadership. But what I didn't say this to them, but what I observed in talking with them, they were having some problems with the leadership and then the church. You know what it's like. A bit of a gap for me. But the interesting thing is they had got one woman on the leadership. But I would say in talking to her, she was a lovely person, but she had a very male brain. Do you know what I mean? So she could. So you might have thought, if we look to the woman, she'll understand why the church is pulling away from the leadership. Because often the female brain will. They'll see where the issues are and draw it together. That's part of the feminine. But because she had a very male brain, very, very competent, very intelligent woman, but plainly not seeing that at all, I was trying to help them, because I spent time with some of the groups in the church. I was trying to help them see where perhaps a little bit of understanding of what the issue was would help, as well as, of course, there was a bit of rebellion going on, a few difficult people, you know how it is, trying to whip people up, there was all that going on as well. So it was a good thing in some ways to have the masculine putting down some boundaries. That can be a good thing, but at the same time, because they had that, it would have been good to have had a little bit of balancing of understanding. Do you see what I mean? What's going wrong, what's actually happening out there. But that was just my observation. We could go more into that, but we haven't got time to do that, so I'm going to look just for a moment at these gender characteristics and leadership. Just as I mentioned to you, now if you've read our book, you'll know, I think we put it in on the final page to help people think. So I'll go through it quickly, and then in a moment we'll see if you've got any questions or comments. We're going to think generally about leadership. I remember I was telling Roger on the way home from the office, and I was saying, I just remember years back there was a big conference called Leadership 84, so that's when it was, in 1984. And they asked me to do a whole seminar on, I can't remember what it was, women in leadership or something like that. Anyway, so I was doing this, and this man stood up in the questions. I don't mean to be unkind, but in all seriousness, he said, there's no way that women can be in leadership in the church or in anything. He said, you know, they're so emotional. I mean, he's talking to me, by the way. He's standing up to ask the question. And they're so emotional. And he said, you know, when I think about my wife, she's not the same from day to day. She's either up here or down there, all over the place. Well, how do you answer that publicly, frankly? So I said very nicely, first of all, before I say anything about church, could I just point out we do have a woman prime minister who's just recently taken us through the Falklands War. So I think it would be difficult to say women can't carry anything at all, because the nation obviously thought otherwise. But and then I was just saying, you know, well, I really don't want to make any comment about individuals, because people's giftings are different, aren't they? And what they're called to do is different. We're not saying every single woman in the world is gifted and called to be in leadership. That's ridiculous, any more than not all men in the world are gifted and called to be in leadership. But anyway, I think we got past it. I had a number of interesting questions asked. The other one that amused me a little bit, I used to try to keep a straight face, but this guy said to me, so how do you deal with that then, where it plainly says in the Bible a woman should not have any position of leadership in a church? And I said, okay, which book of the Bible are we thinking about now? You know, and he said, well, you know, where it's said in the Bible. So I said, are you thinking about some of Paul's writings? Yes, yes, that's right, Paul said it. So I said, which epistle of Paul are we talking about? And he couldn't answer it at all. And I said, are we talking about 1 Timothy 2, you know, let the women keep silence? Or are we talking about... I was trying to help him out, you know. But he obviously had not the faintest idea where he could find it. It never says that anywhere. Just like, I had to in the end say to him, I have to say to you, I'm really sorry, there isn't anywhere it says it like that. So, and the others, they are, can be explained. And then after all this argument about the Bible that he was trying to maintain it did, I asked him to show me and he couldn't show me. So trying to be patient. And then he said, well, anyway, I know it's true because we had a woman deacon in our church and she was absolutely terrible. And when she eventually retired, we weren't going to have another one. And I thought, right, well, that's another reason why you don't have women in church. But is this anything to do with the Word of God or the Spirit of God? No, it isn't. But I did have quite a few interesting conversations, which I always tried to be reasonable and friendly and loving to these people, because often it wasn't at all either rational, biblical, or anything. Do you see what I mean? Hi. Would you like to give Claire some notes if there are some around? Thank you. Thanks, Claire. So these may be overstatements, but what I drew this up ever so many years ago on the basis of what are the physical characteristics that obviously hormones produce in us, and do they have any echo in the personality or in the, you know, the way we operate? Obviously, in our spirit, there is no male or female in the spirit. I think our spirit is neutral or genderless, whatever. But in our soul, we will be male or female, masculine and feminine, because that's how I know you. You're a woman, you're a man, so on. And in the body, we are. The soul can be a lot more fluid, as we know. And we know that in our current day, there's all the issue of gender fluidity and all that. A lot of it has been introduced by people who have got a vested interest in it. But whatever, we can go to that later if you want to. But the physical effect of sex and hormones, that the masculine has a strong drive, muscle power, tough skin, broad shoulders, reproductive system external to the body, taller, emotional poverty. Strong drive initiates and pushes through. That's that the masculine tends to initiate and to think through and push through projects. It can be aggressive because of wanting to push something through and can ride roughshod over others. So if you have a masculine brain and you've got a strong drive, you have to be aware of what the negatives can be, so we don't let the negatives come through. The male generally has more muscle power, and that produces in the psychology a degree of strength which is active and protective, but can be hard and unyielding. Has tough skin. The male generally has a tougher skin than the female, and the tough skin takes knocks well but can be very insensitive. As you go across, you see you're coming into the psychological outworking of the physical. Broad shoulders, which can carry burdens well, but can be intimidating and dominating. I always find these things interesting. Being a small female as I am, we used to do a lot at Spring Harvest, and I just remember a policeman who objected to something I said. It was because I was talking about the way the police reacted to something in the inner city, and he thought perhaps it put the police down. I certainly wouldn't have wanted to do that. I think the police do a wonderful job. But I made a comment that we have to be careful how we use power, and I said something like this. And he came up after us, and it just amused me because he was saying, I think you've abused your power on the platform. And he was towering over me. He was about 6'4", you know, nearly as broad. And I was just standing there kind of looking up and thinking, this is really amusing me, because he's telling me that I'm misusing power, and he's standing over me trying to make me retract all my words. Well, anyway, we did end up friends, and I did make a public apology, which he was very touched by. So just to say, I had no intention of saying that. It's always worth doing that, by the way. You know, I did defend what I said in person, but I thought, he's hurt and he's a policeman, and I believe in policemen, so let me say from the platform, in case there's anyone else here, I'm truly sorry, I gave a wrong impression yesterday. It doesn't cost you anything, does it, to say sorry sometimes to people? And it can win your opponent. Anyway, that's just by the by. the reproductive system, which obviously in the male is mostly outside the body, is a potential for non-complex relationships. That's the emotional playoff. But it can be relationally shallow, which is the masculine can be like that, not care much for relationships. The male in every culture tends to be taller than the female. Not every male is taller than every female, but the overall in culture, whatever the culture, whether it's Chinese or whatever, or African, the males tend to be taller than the females, which gives them the advantage of seeing further over people's heads, but it can make them impatient of detail and ignoring the needs that are close too. Okay, there tends to be... I don't think I got a physical reason for that. I think I'll put that in later. But anyway, emotional poverty, which is possibly because there's less emotion tends to spill out of the masculine, and they're not so easily up and down in their emotions as the feminine can be, but can make them silent and non-verbal, but that can be non-communicative and not empathic or empathetic. So this is just picture your male leaders and see if any of that's true of them. Let's go on to the feminine characteristics. The physical effect of sex and hormones is passivity, particularly at times like pregnancy, that the body goes into more passive, placid place, which can make, and many women have that most of the time, so that can make them biddable, but also easily manipulated or controlled. Fat deposits, the feminine knows all about that, which means that mum's lap is often softer and more comforting than dad's, but it can lead to self-indulgence because it doesn't have that strong muscle definition. Thin skin, women always have thinner skin than men, and it is a reminder that the feminine tends to be more sensitive, but can also be easily bruised and hurt, which we need to be aware of as well in all our relations. The female has a womb which bears life, and the feminine tends to be creative, nurturing, and carries their burdens inwardly. I think that tends to be true of the feminine. Whereas the masculine might carry a burden on his back and shrug it off when he doesn't need it, the feminine will carry hers. You know, it's classic that if you see a man carry a small child, he would normally carry the child up on his shoulders like this, because his shoulders are stronger than the female, and women will often carry their child on the hip like this. Or else if they're pregnant, they're carrying the child within. It's just different images to have to see how the feminine relates. Because therefore the feminine can be inward looking and brooding, and that's what we have to be aware of. The reproductive system, which is very much internal to the body, relates more intensely and deeply, but the feminine can get tangled in relationships. So we need to understand that because the feminine tends to relate often under the surface too, beneath the lines as it were, the feminine often has got another... Women often relate and they see a different agenda underneath than the male does. Have you noticed that? I remember years back when Roger and I, a couple we knew wanted to come and see us, so we invited them for dinner. And I remember when I was listening to them, and I was coming in and out with different courses, and then... Not that we had loads of courses, by the way, but you know what I mean. Sounded impressive for a minute, didn't it? Anyway, so, then at one point Roger brought something out as well into the kitchen, and I said, Roger, what is the problem there? And Roger said, what? And I said, there's a problem, there's a big problem between them. And have they said what it is? And Roger said, they didn't mention any problem, I can't see anything. They didn't say it. And I said, no, but it's obvious. So when we came back in after a bit, I said, okay, now guys, tell me why you really came to see us. Because it was all superficial, but actually there was a major thing they had, which we were able to get to. But we used to laugh about it afterwards as a classic thing that happens very often between husbands and wives, though it depends on your personality, but it certainly happened with us, has happened with us a number of times, where... yes, sometimes. Of course, the feminine has to be careful not to read what isn't there. That's another thing. But here we go. The females tend to be shorter in every culture. Therefore, not necessarily therefore, but it's true that the feminine sees details and small needs, often sees the things that are close to. but can be disinterested in a wider vision. Sometimes you'll have churches where, let's say, the male leader stands up and gives a wonderful view of the way they're all going forward and what they're going to do in evangelism and all this, and then the women are sitting there saying, yeah, but I mean, what about, we still haven't got a proper creche, and who's going to do this on Sunday, and who's making all those teas on me, whatever. Do you see what I mean? Have you ever sat and listened to all that? Well, I have. And sometimes they can get really cross as well, because they feel, well, nobody's thinking about the actual day-to-day needs. Do you see what I mean? Anyway, that tends to be the feminine and masculine. Then, emotional swings. The feminine is more prone to emotional swings, can be verbally expressive and able to share. And that's often why, if you have, you know, a husband and wife in leadership, or you've got a male and a female in a leadership team there, they will often, if a person has a problem, they'll often go to the female first. Not always, but often, because they hope they'll be heard. Do you see what I mean? Because the feminine tends to be accessible in the sense of understanding and seeing empathically relationships. But also, the female tends to be more able to share. If there are needs or concerns, they can often express them better. But because they're verbally expressive and sharing, they can become vulnerable to emotional hurt and even depression, because people can pick on your words, can't they? If you're a strong, silent type, you have a great advantage, because nobody can pin on anything you say. Hi, do you say so?
How would you explain, probably this is not very well, but there is this idea of women being manipulative.
Being manipulated.
Doing the manipulating to men.
Oh, I see, because you're saying that happens.
I'm just wondering.
Well, what I would say is, I don't think that's necessarily to do with gender and hormones, but what I think it is to do with is power. Because the male has always tended to be in power, the female over centuries learned to manipulate, because if you're powerless, you do that. That's how kids often manipulate their parents. Yes. Because they don't feel powerful. They can't stand there and say, don't you do that, as they don't have that power, and women often feel like that, so they find another way. But it is a very feminine thing, but it's because, I think, of the imbalance in society, not so much in our society today, because we've had, feminism has sometimes turned the tables altogether, so that the men, if they don't learn to manipulate, can't do anything at all. You know, that can happen too. So it's... But I do think it's a power expression.
There is a biblical basis to it, allowing for the qualifications that Faith has just mentioned. But when in Genesis 3 it's predicted, not that it's ordered or ordained, but when it's predicted what will happen now that they have sinned, it says the man will rule over you, that Adam will rule over you. And your desire, the woman's desire, would be
for your husband. Mm-hmm.
And that's the same phrase that is basically used in the next chapter, when it says sin lies at the door, and his desire, same word, is towards you. And of course, he's warning them, warning Abel, sorry, Cain, warning Cain, that the sin is ready to pounce, and he's looking for his moment. It doesn't just come straight in confrontation, but he's trying to find a clever way in, mm-hmm. to take you in unawares. And that is just descriptive, prophetically descriptive, of the result of the fall. The man, generally, that much taller and a bit more muscle, just is crassly puts down the woman, suppresses her, mm-hmm. and the woman is looking how my feelings and desires can be fulfilled by working around and waiting for the moment and picking out the right spot. Does that make sense?
And that's particularly true where there is power imbalance, as I say, which has been over centuries, and in many, many homes and situations and societies, there's a total imbalance of power. Now we've got another woman prime minister. Maybe we haven't got it so much in this culture, because I read somewhere that Theresa May really objects to mansplaining. Do you all know that term? It means, it amused me because of course I've had quite a few of this as well, where when she goes to make a decision about something, there will be a man present who explains to her exactly what should happen and how it should be done, as if she has as if she has absolutely no idea at all. Do you know, it's that kind of being the big man to the little woman, you know. So so she calls it mansplaining, and it's known in her cabinet that she really objects to it. So don't. Yes, you do, and I don't mind. I'm stupid and ignorant, so I don't mind. Anyway, that's a little bit not what we're doing at the moment. Okay, so we've got through our. I hope this is helpful because I'm finishing my bit in a second. Okay. I'm trying to give some thoughts about women in ministry and leadership, okay? Now, over the page, I'm not going to do that bit of Women of the Word because it's simply a reminder of people, how women use their voice in the Word in different ways. The women who are picked out in the Old Testament, particularly Eve and Miriam and Deborah and Ruth, Huldah, Esther, and the woman of Proverbs, and the way they use, so for example, Eve in her confession of sin, you know, the serpent beguiled me and I ate. Whereas Adam didn't, wasn't so straightforward. But all sorts of different things. Miriam with her praise, Deborah with her prophetic promises to people. Anyway, that's, and then the New Testament. But I'm not going to go through those at the moment. Let's just remind ourselves with the.
It is worth remembering that Jesus never said one word on this whole business that a woman should be teach or a woman should
lead. No.
Not a word.
No.
But all these Old Testament examples, he says the scripture cannot be broken.
Yeah, there were some pretty powerful women in the Old Testament. But let's just quickly look. I'm only going to pick them out because you can look at them. Some of them are almost certain to be in our book on women in ministry. And in the next half, when we've had a break, then Roger, or 5 minutes, Roger will take over and talk about some of the theological things, but let's quickly go through this. Just a reminder of Jesus' attitude to women. Now, we are very fortunate, I think, in our Western European culture that I do think that on the whole women are respected. They can become prime minister if they're gifted, whatever. There's a lot of respect given to women in lots of professions. And in the church, although the church has often been slow to follow, because of the strong theology that was put about at one point about women having to keep silent in church or having to wear head coverings or you know, whatever, not being allowed to teach or anything, those kind of things, which Roger is going to explain them all fully to you. Isn't that great? But it's because of that, over the centuries, people, and some commentaries are absolutely dreadful in the things they say, it has to be said, especially some of the older concordances and no, not concordances. I'm talking about the Bible commentaries. That's the word. Sorry, my brain is clicking out. Okay.
Do you not know what you are, Eve?
That you are Eve. Yeah.
God's verdict on the sex still holds good, and the sex guilt must hold too. You are the devil's gateway.
This has been written to women.
Yeah. You are the avenue to the forbidden tree. You are the first deserter from the law divine. It was you who persuaded him, Adam, whom the devil himself had not the strength to assort sail. So lightly did you elect God's image. Esteem God's image.
Yeah.
For your deceit. The very Son of God had to die. That's Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, 160 to 220.
Yeah.
That's the kind of attitude that many so-called church leaders had towards women. Not all, fortunately, at that time.
Sorry.
It's no wonder women have to be nicked.
Quite. No, it's really horrific. I mean, you know, he said they should go around as if they're in mourning. Out of shame for their sin that led men astray. I mean, it's not exactly what the Bible says, is it? Let's face it.
He did later join the
Montanists. Yes, in his later life.
Lots of women leaders.
So maybe he changed his mind later. That can happen too. But just quickly, let me go through this before we put.
Nothing like Jesus, is it?
No.
Nothing like it.
We're just about to go into that.
Yeah.
Okay. Right, Jesus' attitude to women. Jesus talked to women. The Jewish men were advised not to talk to women, remember, but Jesus was often seen talking to them. The woman at Sychar's well, the woman at the well, Mary and Martha and others. Jesus was absolutely unafraid and unashamed to speak to women and even talk to them about deep theological things as well. He spoke about women in his teaching, and I've given a whole load of verses there. Whereas in culture, that bit in brackets, the highest praise for a woman was to be ignored completely. That was taught by the Pharisees, by the lawgivers, that if a woman wasn't mentioned at all, that was the highest praise for her, because if she's mentioned, it's bound to be something bad sooner or later. So, but Jesus talked about women all the time. You remember the widow of Zarephath who fed Elijah, Queen of Sheba, who came to hear Solomon, the woman mixing yeast into dough in his parables, he spoke about them, the lost coin, the woman who searched for it. We take that for granted, but in that culture, he was likening that woman to himself, wasn't he? Going looking for the lost coin. And harlots and publicans who go into the kingdom before you. The widow who persisted with the judge, he used that as an example of prayer. Five wise and foolish virgins, two women at a mill, one taken, one left. In his describing of the last days, again, he not only talks about men, he talks about women. Honour your father and your mother, which is emphasised four times there in Mark. And it's not that there wasn't a word for parents in the Greek, because there was, but he emphasised honour your father and your mother. Luke 12, cost of discipleship was applied to women as well as to men, what it would cost. And then you remember when Jesus was teaching the crowd, he said, whoever does the will of my father, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. He used those terms of discipleship for women as well. It's probably hard for us 21st century women to realise just how incredibly powerful these words were and how revolutionary they were to people. He taught women and accepted them as his disciples. There were women who travelled with Jesus, as we see in Mark 15 there. There was Mary at the Lord's feet listening to the word of the Lord in Luke 10. He allowed them, that was the position of a disciple, to sit at the teacher's feet and receive, and that's what Mary was doing. That's why Martha got upset, because she wasn't helping her in the kitchen. But Jesus said, Mary has chosen this better part, which shall not be taken away from her. So Jesus actually commended her for taking the place of a disciple, even before making extra food, because you know there, it doesn't. He's not criticizing Martha cooking, but he says to Martha, you are anxious about many things, but one thing is needful. Now, some people have even interpreted that to mean you are anxious about umpteen courses, but only one was needed. In other words, in the cooking, you've gone too far. But obviously, I think it primarily means the one thing that's needed is to listen to the Lord. Whenever else would she have Jesus in her house teaching? So if she then chose to be in the kitchen the whole time, she's missing out on the most important thing, so in hearing the Lord. Okay, Jesus healed women and listened to their problems at the same time. And the woman with the hemorrhage who touched Jesus' garment, he could have really rebuked her, because she had actually made him unclean in the Levitical law by touching him. So some people would have found that very offensive. Jesus showed compassion towards women, the widow of Nain, who he raised her son from death. In the time of tribulation, he talks about weeping for yourselves and your children in time of tribulation. When the woman who was taken in adultery was dragged to Jesus, and you remember he challenged her accusers and then said, where are your accusers? Does no one accuse you? And she said, no one, Lord. And he said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. So Jesus forgave her and released her, didn't judge her, but told her not to sin more. So he didn't just leave it in the one half. He showed compassion, but he also put a boundary down. And that's the interesting thing when we're looking at masculine and feminine, that you will often find that the feminine doesn't like to have the boundaries. I remember when doing a seminar a few years ago at Revive, and different people were there, and we were talking about aspects of church life which might have sometimes involved disciplinary action. It was quite interesting to listen to some of the people. What tended to happen, by the way, I don't think you should always do this, so let's see. most group, I got them into groups, and they could appoint one person to speak for them. They often chose a woman. More groups had a woman by far than had a man answering back. Now, that may be because they thought the woman would be verbally expressive, but that meant also that she gave her opinion. I was quite interested that the majority of the women who were speaking for their group was obviously against any form of church discipline. Do you see what I mean? Which is very interesting, because that's always seen as a masculine thing. And I was just listening, because I wasn't doing this subject, I was doing something else. I think it was sexual issues or something. I was just interested to listen, but I noticed it, because obviously I noticed those things. I noticed that they were primarily women who answered, and they were very reluctant to have any kind of discipline. It's quite incredible, isn't it? We had a linked church that things were going badly wrong in moral issues, and when I'd been down there, I asked about someone who was in the worship group. I just noticed people, and I was told that, well, yes, the assistant pastor wasn't happy with the pastor because he'd brought this guy and put him in the worship group. The guy had been married twice before and was now trying to form a relationship with a 16-year-old in the worship group, you know, so, and he was probably in his 30s, so. And I said, well, I think I would put this more strongly to your pastor, because, you know, obviously this is not a good thing. You've got to protect your young... You can be compassionate and all the rest. Interestingly, the pastor came to see us. And the interesting thing was that he had a very feminine perspective, but actually he was getting most of it from his daughter. That was quite interesting. He was older, and his daughter had was defending lots of things. And but so he had brought this guy, and he'd also brought a guy to live on a church property that was on the premises that again was who had been disciplined out of another church for immorality. So he was living there, and this guy said, well, we've got to be loving to people, and we've got to have them. And I remember saying to him, I totally agree with that, but on the other hand, I would just like to say to you, because he'd done one further thing with another. I said, it won't be long before every immoral person in the town who wishes to be seen as a Christian will come to your church. Why wouldn't they? There's not a single bit of discipline anywhere, not any boundaries of any kind. Well, you're laying your young people open, and you're, you know, in every way. Well, anyway, he did graciously take it. Sometimes I'm a bit too direct, but he was very gracious about that. He hadn't thought about it and was a bit shocked, but he did take it. But what I'm trying to say is that sometimes happens, that the feminine, you can see often how the feminine can totally predominate. So if you, and then sometimes, forgive me saying this, it's not on here, but is coming to my mind, it can be times when the masculine will just evade responsibility because they don't like to be in any way unpopular, some males, so they prefer not to set boundaries. I spoke at a church weekend a good number of years back. They asked me to come because they were without a pastor, and he was going to do the weekend, but he left and gone, and so they asked me if I would do it. Anyway, so I took a couple of our workers with me as well, because they did the children and youth work, and I was doing the teaching, and they asked me to do a Holy Spirit time. And I had this group of about, it was optional for people because it was fairly conservative Baptist church. So there were about 12 to 15 people who came for this optional time where I prayed for them to receive the Spirit. But there was a really strange dynamic. You know, I didn't know the church before. I'd never been to it before. So I'm trying to work out what this dynamic is. And anyway, prayed around, and one of the women there, we were all going out for a walk in the afternoon, so she came along to walk alongside me, and she said, how did you find that session we had? And I said, well, there was obviously an unusual dynamic there. Is there a problem with relationships in your church? And she said, oh, you can say that again. And she said, well, what happened? She said, one of the guys in the group, his wife, he's a leading elder in the church. His wife had an affair with the guy who lived next door, moved in with him, and then eventually they started divorcing. But then she came to church bringing this new man with her, and he professed faith in Jesus. So she said, what you had in that group amongst the others was you had the elder himself, who's still devastated at his wife doing this, the wife, who's now living with the man next door, and he was there as well, and also the teenage daughter of this couple, whose marriage had been broken, who was absolutely devastated. So she said, I thought to myself, how on earth are you going to do with this lot? Well, it's true. But then I said to her, okay, how long ago did this happen? It was only about a year, year to 18 months before, so I think they'd begun divorce proceedings, but it wasn't finished. And I said, so when did your pastor leave? And she said, well, that's why he left, because she said it all began breaking open and people were saying, what are we going to do? And she said he promptly looked for another place to go and went. And she said he didn't do anything, whatever. He couldn't face it. Now, whilst I'm sympathetic with people who can't face it, that's a huge abdication of pastoral responsibility, isn't it? To let that kind of mess happen and grow and not even to try to help the teenage 17-year-old girl. So, anyway, I'm just pointing out some of the disadvantages of male and female, masculine and feminine. The masculine can find it hard to engage with relationships that can make them more reluctant to actually put... You can set boundaries when you're in your study, can't you, without anybody... You know, you can say, well, we're going to do this and do that, and that's happening. But if you have to be the one who speaks the unpopular word to the person, it takes a bit of courage, doesn't it? So, okay, well, we're going on. Okay, so Jesus praised women, you can see there. Oh, I love Mary and the goo portion. I didn't notice that we got a letter missing there. And under item 6, praised women, Luke 10, Mary and goo portion. Oh, I'm sure the goo portion was good. anyway, it was probably done before. It's the goo portion. It means good, but it's missed the D. Anyway, never mind. Jesus also, isn't it wonderful? Jesus did what in the Jewish scene would have been considered women's work. He prepared a meal. He got his disciples to serve a meal and clear up afterwards. He put on an apron and washed feet, which was only a woman's task to do. And he hugged and blessed the children and knew about their games. Isn't it wonderful? I find that picture of Jesus absolutely fantastic, that he did all those things in a Jewish culture where it was considered very infra-dig to do that. He refused to define woman by her sexual or motherhood role. Blessed is the womb that bore you. A woman cried out in the crowd, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts that nursed you. And he says, no, blessed are those who do, who hear the word of God and do it. There's two verses there mixed in. But he was saying that the most important thing about Mary is not that she was my mother, but that she responded to the will of God and did it. So, he commissioned a woman to first bear the news of his resurrection and ascension. That was to Mary. Go tell my disciples that I ascend to my father and your father. And that's, even though in those days a woman's testimony was not admissible in court, she wasn't considered reliable enough to testify in court, but Jesus entrusted the news of his resurrection and his coming ascension to a woman. The teaching of the Apostle Paul, that's, are we going to stop before we get to that, because Roger's going to touch into that in the next session. Okay, I'm sorry, I went over there. It was probably all those other little diversions, but if you have any questions now, you can ask them. If you need to use the loo, get a drink or anything, please do. We'll take a few minutes while we just let sink in what we've been looking at. We were trying to
walk for to make sure everybody's got one of these, but if you've already got one...
Yeah, if they've got one, they've no need to take another one, yeah.
But I want them to see.
Oh, I see. Oh, I see. Right.
Oh, you need one to look at.
Yeah, you need one to look at now, but give it back if you've already got one at home. Because those ones we'll have to pay for. The women in the kingdom are free to you. Did we give one to Claire? Okay, that's a free gift. Not many freebies around in Exodus, but there's one. it's just a historical one that a woman we know did for her MA thesis. Right, any questions or anything?
I'll just share a story, it's interesting.
Please do, yes, I like the anecdotes.
I was invited to a meal in Lebanon by a Muslim family.
Right.
For a meal, I put my aunts. And we arrived at this house, and we were seated down with the man of the house.
Mm-hmm.
And then he had 13 or 14 daughters. His 13 or 14 daughters and his wife ran around, and they served us with biscuits and cigarettes and everything else, you know. And then only when we were comfortable did his wife sit down. His daughters all stood lined up.
Oh dear.
And he said to me, it's interesting, he said to me tongue in cheek, he said, in our culture, men are more important than women.
Yes.
We look after all the important things. We talk about politics, we watch the sports, The women do all the other important things. They run the home, they run the finances.
How important. Yeah, got it.
Basically saying, despite what I was seeing, the real power was in his wife.
Oh, interesting.
I think that's the manipulation.
Or sometimes it's because of the abdication of the male in some areas of responsibility that the woman takes it over.
Yes.
I think that can be so
and
as well.
This idea, when you saw this in Germany recently, where the men in the Middle East believe there are basically two types of women, both the marry and the rest. As simple as that.
Yeah.
As you were saying, it's black and white in that culture. And the rest, well, you can do what you like with, but the women you marry are special.
Yeah.
That's a culture.
They're your possession, too. They
saw that in Germany, I think, recently. Immigrants who came in and molested them.
Well, they're now trying to give teaching on German values or something, but, you know, whereby you don't do that to women just because... because they're not married to you and you think you can do as you please. I mean, it's, I mean, we would have a shock, wouldn't we, if Islam grew any stronger in Western nations, I think, because, the place of women would go right down. So we should be grateful to Jesus for all that he's brought to us, shouldn't we? I'm sure we are. Yeah.
It's a little part of the Bible, which I'm back to recently. Mm. I was wondering what you meant to her when she was on the one show last week, talking about girl jobs and boy jobs.
Oh, did she? I didn't hear about this.
There was a bit of a fuss after, and she was talking, so maybe she was sat next to her husband. And
yeah.
He was talking about he puts the bins out. Yeah.
That's the classic boy's job. I've often done it now. Anyway.
When you've got
a prime minister.
She's seen as a ferocious woman in her profession.
Yes.
Well, I don't know whether that's an interesting thing with her and her husband.
And what did she see with the girl's job was? Doing the cooking or something? Running the country, yes.
And then they talked about him putting the bin down.
She can't do it in her fancy shoes. No, that's true. Of course. Who would expect it?
But ironically, on the front cover of the Daily Mail, they had "They're the ones to take us back to the 70s. But then above, they had like a quote from Theresa May saying, "You do the girls' boy jobs and the boys' jobs," and someone like circled it on Twitter and was like, "How ironic."
Yes, taking us back even further, that would be, wouldn't it? Oh, well.
What gives your brain the male female? Like, how
does
your brain
the male? I'm sure that Mark. If you do look around, it's easy. You've got to know a bit of it. They're all the same, are they? You know how male teeth are? It's to do with the genes to start with, isn't it? And then the genes then provoke hormones later, which can affect the development. But I think it's also simply differences in the whole DNA of different people. I think that there's, you know, in other words, it's not that it has to be male and female. That's the point.
But
it doesn't.
Thinking about just the brain, like detached from like your body, what makes it like?
It doesn't live detached.
From If you cut it apart, like you wouldn't see any difference. So is it like?
That is a very interesting question.
The solution is found in God. He chooses.
No, but seriously, James, is an intelligent question here because. Because
that was an intelligent answer.
Because there must be something or other that does develop it in a certain way. So, for example, this same professor, I don't know if he still does, but some years ago he said he believed that, for example, autism, he says that tends to be developed in what he calls the more extreme male brain. So it's an extreme of systemizing of order and bit of lack of empathy or, you know, socializing is weaker. I mean, he thinks that there is something in the genes that produces the more strongly male brain, and that there's an external factor, which they haven't yet found out what it is, an environmental factor that triggers the autism, but that it happens with a particular. So that's another interesting thing. What he's saying is some people in their genetic makeup have a tendency to have that very systemizing brain. And therefore they can be more vulnerable to.
So I was wondering whether your brain can change from more male to female, or whether it's like nature nurture affects like your character and whether your brain. For example, my dad doesn't read between the lines, I don't read between the lines, but we've probably got very different brains in other ways.
Yes.
Then you would think that was a male characteristic, like is very just thick skinned and doesn't. So I wonder whether
but you are empathic. That can be an aspect of lack of empathy, that you're empathic. Your father might not be, in the sense of you're aware of people and you pick up.
I think I've become more empathic.
Well, actually, you see, that's another factor. It's a bit like what's the name of the guy who wrote the book on personality?
Tim LaHaye.
Tim LaHaye. Tim LaHaye, who wrote about different personality types, taking it from Hippocrates, who said that the four kinds of personality, phlegmatic, sanguine, melancholic, and
choleric.
And he said that those kind of things affect the personality. Tim LaHaye took this up as Christians and said, we all have a basic temperament type. And usually a combination of two temperament types. Does everybody know all about temperament types?
Yeah.
Okay. But you can change your temperament type as you ask the Lord to deal with the negatives and develop the positives. So you can become more empathic because you ask the Lord to help you to relate to people. And if you've got jobs to do that need you to be a bit orderly, you can ask the Lord to help you to have more, to develop more your systemizing in the brain. Do you see what I mean?
Yes, that's why I don't understand where it is, the bit that makes up your male or female brain, because is it really your character that is changing in your brain?
Well, I used to call it just masculine and feminine, the personality.
Yeah,
it's Baron Cohen who says, he calls it the male brain and the female brain. Maybe it's too isolated by calling it just the brain. It could be, but he's the professor, so.
If you look at MRI scans, with active MRI scans where they're showing the different parts of the brain, yeah, when you're thinking about doing different,
yes,
things, different parts of the brain light up more male,
yes,
and female,
yeah,
side
different
of the brain. Different.
That's
structure,
true.
Of the brain.
Yes.
So there's a physiological basis,
yeah,
for,
yes,
the hard brain, but your brain can be organising itself all the time.
I went to the documentary about that, and that professor came into one of the interviews.
Right.
The documentary was about, he was a comedian, but he was trying to see in Sweden why the Ministry of Gender Studies and stuff were all saying that whatever happens in your gender or your sexuality is all defined by culture and nurture, and there's no biology behind it. And this comedian went to see if that was...
That was the other Baron Cohen, the comedian, was it? There's a comedian
called...
Oh, I see. No, I thought
related.
He
was... He's a Swedish comedian.
Yeah. They're related, yeah.
But he wasn't
a
comedian,
yeah,
at all. So he went to see if all the money spent in that ministry in Sweden was actually well spent or just wasted.
Mm.
So he went to interview this professor and other people to see different topics like sexuality and gender. And in gender, he started looking at statistics. More male people go to certain scientific-related subjects and
mm-hmm.
degrees. And they said, well, that can be nurture. So he went back, even to 6 months babies.
Mm-hmm.
And
yep.
then they did a test where they put different kind of toys.
Yep.
More female ones,
yep.
more male
yep.
ones, and
yep.
then neutral ones,
mm-hmm.
and they just left them, and the boys went for the male
yeah.
boys, and the women,
mm-hmm.
the babies went for the...
Yeah.
And they said, well, we, even with 6 months old can be nurtured. So they did it with 1 day old babies. And what they did was, 1 day old baby, they put a picture of a face
yeah.
and a picture of a machine.
Uh-huh.
The boys spend more time looking at the machine,
yeah.
and the girls spend more time looking at the face.
Yeah,
yeah.
And
they
say,
you
can't say anything
no.
against that.
You know, this professor Baron Cohen, he did similar things with very young children. He just said, you know, as a psychologist, you cannot deny that there is a tendency for the boys to go in one direction and the girls to go in another.
Well,
he's
not saying that everything is on your DNA, but
no.
certainly it plays a part.
Yeah. interesting. Now, we've got to be thinking all the time, how does this relate to the church, to the way we lead church, the way we do church, everything, even the way we preach the word, what we're aiming at. Interesting, isn't it?
Could it be related, or when we think of the four faces of leadership, theology, when we think about that, we always, like, I remember being taught by you guys that we're always one main phase, but we always need to try and
balance
the Lord,
balance.
Teaches the rest of
them.
So we're all working. And we can kind of reach different ministries in different ways. Could it make sense that even though I have a more female brain, could it make sense that I aim for things like not being oversensitive, carrying burdens well, things that are more male-like.
Yes.
Is it all right to ask all these things to be developed?
I think one of the things that people have, some psychologists have said, is, for example, when women went into top jobs and they then had to be quite tough in various ways, some psychologists, not all, said they thought it had an adverse effect on the person, on their stress levels, and in all sorts of ways. That could be true. I think it's because we're not talking about the world, we're talking about God's work. I think it's very important we follow calling and also the affirmation of gifts that has to come from outside yourself. In other words, as we've often said, a leader that has no one following them is not a leader. They're just taking a walk, as it said. They're not leading at all because there's nobody following. So leadership is something which is a gift and a calling. If that's there, then God will help you to overcome the areas that... that you're particularly sensitive in. I remember very early on, early years of it, because I had to represent us at some, it was an inter-church thing and a council thing, and for some reason there was a load of hostility against Nicholas, goodness knows why, all suddenly, and it all erupted at me. It was supposed to be all about planning a community festival, and I was representing it, and it was all, you know, people shouting, and they're really horrible. And I remember thinking, my goodness, Lord. But in the end, I stood up and said, Mr. Chairman, because that's something I've always believed. I always appeal to the chairman of a person. I won't answer people back individually. I did that with the council of Lewisham, and I had a similar experience there. And I just asked the council, whether the chairman, is this acceptable, this carry on? And I said to this person, Mr. Chairman, this is supposed to be a community festival we're discussing. Is this community spirit, and is this what you want? And he goes, no, of course not. And he shut everybody up. But now, I managed to hold it together while I was there. I went straight home afterwards and burst into tears, you know, and had a good old cry. Because I felt absolutely attacked. I would say that's much less likely to happen today for me to go home and cry, and I might stand my own a little bit more. I did hold it together outwardly, and I said the right things to help it come into order, and the guy rang me the next morning to apologise profusely for, you know, everything that has happened. But the point is, what I mean is, because I was more sensitive, and I still am sensitive, but I've learned how to put the armour of God around it, because you will find it in different spheres, in both the church and the world, and, you know, all out in the street with evangelism, you'll find people. So I think it's important, I'm just giving that as an example, an illustration, that in some areas it isn't helpful if every time anybody disagrees with a woman in a committee or something, if she bursts into tears, that isn't helpful, is it? So therefore we've got to get past that. I've seen people do that all the time, and the men find it impossible, because, you know, you can't have a discussion, can you? So I'm just saying that's an extreme example, but anyway.
I think there's a sign that using the illustration of Jane, that she has become more, if you like, empathic.
Right. Yeah.
That's because if you put all the different emphases together, all four of them, if you like, if you're using the Hippocratic symbols, then I think Jesus was a perfect balance of all of them. So you couldn't really say Jesus was more choleric than he was sanguine or whatever. And I think the more we grow like Christ, the more we're imitating him, the more bits and pieces of us develop, and we perhaps find it more difficult to say that, oh, I'm just that, because everything is beginning to take shape, and a balanced life is the perfect one. It's all balanced.
Representative of male and female, but in a lot of churches where there is dominantly men who are in leadership, and sort of, I think I'm right in thinking that when they've done studies on church attendance, C of E attendances, it tends to be more women who attend church mm-hmm. than men, and lots of churches you go mm-hmm. into, you look around and go, well, where are the men?
Mm-hmm.
You know, is religion only a female thing? And it's often, is it because men attract more women, or women scare off the men if they're in leadership in those? Because they tend to be ordered in very authoritarian ways, but maybe not attracting a balance of people in the congregations or in the leadership ranks.
Mm-hmm. I think Jesus very clearly calls the downtrodden, the person in the disadvantaged position, and so on. And throughout history, women have been the disadvantaged sex, if you like. So I think it's not only not surprising that many women flock to him, but I think it's also an indication that you know, he's doing the right thing about it, and that people want it that way. They want to come to him because he's giving them status, he's giving them a meaning, he's taking them out of their place of being patronized and put down. And it's the same thing with children. You know, children are virtually, until recently, totally unconsidered in other world religions and philosophy. They can count it as like people who are imbeciles or people who have no status and so on. And Jesus saying, he that's greatest in the kingdom of heaven is like a child. He means there's no status, no claim, no rights. And they're the ones, again, that he takes them in his arms, has good things to say about children, saying the greatest in the kingdom is like this little child. And it's the whole of our message, in a way. So I don't think it's to do necessarily with religion, because Islam is a religion, Buddhism is a religion, and so on and so forth. And I think if we're getting it right, and I often do this, apart from the fact that often women live longer and there are more widows than there are widowers, that you look around most of our Ixus congregations, you get a pretty good balance.
And I think possibly, if I just put something in here, because sometimes it depends on the profile of the major leader. So you could have a man leading a congregation who's got a strongly feminine profile, and it isn't balanced by anybody else in leadership, that's possible, like he might have a woman helping who's also feminine bent, then that can be off-putting, or they can misunderstand men. I think of the church I knew where the male figure was very female brain, and then there were two women as well helping in leadership, and it did tend to put off men coming in, I think, because they need something to relate to. And that could be in a woman, because lots of women know how to set boundaries, will be straightforward, and they therefore can talk to somebody on a level that therefore men feel perfectly at ease with that in our culture. But I think sometimes it's to do with that. I think it's, you know, wonderful that Jesus empowered women. That's why, you know, we're all here, praise God. But I think, as I say, I think when I led a congregation, I used to always look at this balance, and I used to pray, even not just that, but if we had too few young people, I just prayed into that area. Lord, we need musicians, Lord. We haven't got enough musicians, worship lead. Could you please send us some, however you do it, whether they get saved and come in, whatever it is. I think that's something we can all do, whether we're male or female or whatever kind of brain we've got. We can pray in the different areas because we're concerned. But if let's say you were a male who found it much more easy to relate to women, because women will often hang on your every word and they won't contradict you, then you might not be praying for having more men in, would you? But because especially the men are a bit awkward and difficult, so we just have to face that one, don't we? Do you see what I mean? I think that's, Yes, okay. Do people want to, I mean, obviously they've got our books, do they want to go into any of the verses?
Well,
I
can see that they've got our books, but I can see they haven't read them. if you've got the book handy, could you look at page 64?
I've given away more than 10 copies of your book.
Do you want another one? Take another one. Now, there are only. I was asked to do the difficult passages. Do you still want me to do that?
Let's see if people would like to hear that, if they're not sure of it. If they're sure, then fine. I think we should follow what people want to hear.
I have one slight question. Yep. Was it in the beginning, like when God created us, was his intention to have like masculine brain or personality for men and feminine personality or brain for women? Was that the intention?
I wouldn't think so.
The intention was always for it to be mixed up.
I think so. Right. It gives greater...
to have more of a balanced brain, that's the kind of thing that Baron Cohen talks about, a balanced brain, that is, that has accessed its masculine side and knows how to use that appropriately without the negative aspects of masculinity and can use the feminine side without the negative sides of femininity.
So it's just interesting that men... ordinarily have the more masculine, and even from one day old go towards the more
systemizing,
and then women tend to go the other, and then you talk about how you can have both. So I just wondered whether originally
that's because when we're born, the huge majority of people have either got male characteristics or female characteristics bodily, and the deeper we go into our personhood, the less defined do we become by our gender. For example, as I say, when I pray, I'm not thinking, oh, I'm a woman, Lord. I'm thinking I'm a person before God. In your spirit, you don't think of gender. Gender is to do with the way we all relate on the earth. And so I think the gender the child is in will be male or female, and therefore there would be some of those aspects coming out first in them. But not to say that loads of women who perhaps started off by playing with dolls all the time go off to university and do nuclear physics or something. I mean, that's not at all unusual, is it? So it's because different parts of their brain develop, and they're often nurtured by people who will develop those things. That's another factor. If let's say a father or a teacher takes an interest in a girl and encourages her scientific brain, for example, then she's much more likely to develop that. Whereas if some school teachers at one time, you know, if they were girls in their class, they expected them either to become hairdressers or nurses. Or
well, you tried doing woodwork at school and gave it up.
Yes, I did.
Went back to embroidery.
Oh, that's so totally true. I made a fuss in the school and I didn't wish to be stereotyped. And therefore I wished to do woodwork rather than needlework, and they let me, and then I didn't like woodwork at all, so I went back to needlework. Anyway, that's beside the point. That was my stroppy personality coming out. Anyway, would you like to talk about, if you've got any more questions, overall our theme is women in leadership and in the church, and we tried starting off the way we did, giving you some notes, but we want to, it's better to hit where it's appropriate than just to tell you things you know already, but we don't want to do.
I think the whole of society has become too feminized. The Church of England in particular.
Yes.
No, I think if we're getting it right, we'll get a good balance. And I think that's what we've often prayed and continue to pray in Ixus, that we get it balanced. And if we show that we have respect both for the leadership that comes along, if you like, a more feminine way, and the leadership comes a male way. If you show respect in both areas there, you'll get, in a sense, not only a good balance, but a kind of a pool mixture, which all sorts of varieties can grow out from it. Now, in Adam, he was the lot. He was a hermaphrodite, if you like. There's nobody else to love. But God took something out of him. And so it was already belonged to him. Paul uses this, doesn't he? When he says, because woman came out of man, then man wants to get back again. And that kind of tension that exists there shows that there is an intimate relationship between the chemicals that make us up and the chemicals that make the other up. And by putting men and women together, you get the proper interaction, so that whatever it is you're lacking in, you can see it in your wife and you can aim at that. And if whatever she's lacking in, she sees it in the husband and begins to develop and accommodate to that. I mean, I'm accommodating to faith all the time. I don't know what it's doing to my character, but I hope it's all right. but that's the way in which the character does develop. And I always think it's absolutely amazing that everybody's face is different in this world. And therefore, our very makeup and the things we emphasize or don't emphasize, whatever it is, all of us are contributing somewhat slightly different, but it is very different when you see each individual person.
I think, can I just say something? Because I think one of the things that's helpful in understanding this a bit is, let's supposing, you know, you've got an averagely feminine brain, and you've got somebody in your leadership who's got slightly more than average male brain. What I've seen in the past is real clashes, and the clash happens because the feminine thinks you're just far too strong over that, or I don't agree with that, or you shouldn't discipline that person. And the masculine thinks, you know, well, we're not going to let everything go, you know, into a mess, so we're going to do this. Do you see what I mean? Now, if you understand how people function a bit and what their tendency would be, you can respect that person for the stance they take but seeking to put another rational point of view, not just reacting, but to help putting another side. And I think sometimes I've done that when we've been to linked churches. We used to do quite a lot of, you know, leadership resolving disputes and things. And sometimes it was that kind of thing. And that, you know, perhaps a male leader needed help to see that the female leader and maybe his assistant male, who had slightly more of a female brain, that they were not up the creek in what they were suggesting, and they weren't just attacking him, they were simply trying to bring some more relational thing. Do you see what I mean? You can help that person, but the best way to help someone like that is to see them in private, rather than, they don't respond well usually, those kind of people, to being challenged outwardly. Partly because, for some reason, that's what they always tell me about the male ego, I have to believe it, that it's sensitive, more sensitive than the female. So it's all right to say to a woman, you can't do that, but it's hard to say to a man. That's what that used to be traditional things. But definitely with a strongly male brain, you often need to say things privately if there's something to be said. But that's the kind of thing we used to resolve. And you could often see this masculine-feminine things, the way we look at things. You could put it in different terms, you could put it in giftings, but it often is just the way that some people are going to be really tough about something, aren't they? And somebody else is going to perhaps be really, you know. I remember praying with a husband and wife one time and thinking, oh my goodness, I wish we'd got into this many years before. I didn't know it many years before, but because the wife was the absolute extreme female brain, to the degree that, you know, anything went, no boundaries, a bit chaotic at home, all that kind of everything like that. And the male was absolutely the other way. I don't know how on earth they got together, but...
Well, they drove each other to the extremes.
Well, that's the other thing that psychologists would say about marriage. You can drive each other to the extreme of your personality type. So then it got worse. So the more he was trying to put some order in and getting cross about this and stop spending all that money, and, you know, the more she was letting it all hang out, you know, and everything was, you know, it was just... I think we got to a point where they understood each other. That was something, that was a beginning, but both of them found it hard to change their character types. But I'm just saying, you can see the extremes in some circumstances, but anyway. Mm. But if we're thinking about, and so in church, in pastoral work, sometimes we have to understand some of those things, don't we?
Can I ask a quick question? In terms of Ictus, you set the tone within the fellowship, but do you feel like you've been able to influence the wider church on this particular issue?
No idea.
We had a lot of influence over many years. I think people trusted Roger, which is very gracious of them, and so they would often make me the first. I was the first woman on the Spring Harvest Executive, the first woman on the EA Executive, the first woman on the Charismatic Leaders Conference steering group thing that planned the conference, and the second woman on the Moorlands board. But I was asked on lots of things because they were thinking to themselves, we really ought to open up. I knew how they were thinking. I'm not stupid. They're thinking, we really ought to open up to women, but it's a bit risky having someone we don't know. Now, we know Roger, and he's a really nice guy, so perhaps his wife would be all right.
I had her under control, you see.
But I have to say, years back, when Clive Cowper thought he'd like to be on the World Evangelical Alliance board, which is an international board of about a dozen people, representing all the EAs across the world. But anyway, at this big conference that we were all at in the Philippines, somebody came and said to me, we want to put your name forward to stand for the board. They'd never had a woman on the board before. That was another one that was. And so I said, oh my goodness, well, what does it involve? You know, well, it was, you know, going, traveling all around the world at different times. Anyway, I said, well, I need to ask my husband. You were in Hong Kong at the time or somewhere, and I couldn't get hold of him. So I went to talk to Clive Cowper, who Clive had really wanted to go on the board, but they didn't want Clive for any price. Clive was
He was.
Clive thought, when I said, years ago, I've been trying to persuade this, he said, interesting. And then he said, well, that's what it is, Faith. They think if they have you on, you will represent EA, so they don't have to have me. But because you can represent the British EA, but he said, on the other hand, they probably think you're a pushover, and they would discover they are quite wrong. So I'm totally for it. I went on this board, but I did used to challenge things. You know, some things that they would say, and I said, hang on. I never challenged it nonsense. You know, so what exactly do we mean by that? Because they were also anti-charismatic, despite the fact that by the time I finished I did about 9 years with them. But by the time I left, most of them had told me that they'd come out of a Pentecostal church or charismatic, you know. But when they got into the wider, respectable Evangelical Alliance of the world, they felt they shouldn't say it. So one of them made some negative comment about Pentecostal, said, oh, I said, hang on a minute, I'm not Pentecostal, but I'm charismatic and I respect Pentecostal, so can I understand what the problem is? You know? Well, then nobody says anything, and eventually the chairperson, who was African, said, well, actually, I come from a Pentecostal church, and then another guy said, well, so do I, actually, and then they all come out of the woodwork. So you get that kind of thing. But anyway,
we did that in Japan,
yeah,
too.
So we did, yeah, we did. We saw a total turnaround in Japan. It was quite extraordinary. We haven't got time to tell you that story, but we were out there for March for Jesus. But what the March for Jesus person, because he knew I was on the board of the WEA, and because the Evangelical Church in Japan were totally against not only March for Jesus, but they'd also were trying to reject the Alpha course because it has the Holy Spirit Day. And this guy was desperate to change it. So what he did was he said, we have a member of the WEA board coming to Japan with her husband, so I really feel that she should be invited to meet the senior evangelicals. So Roger and I were invited. They thought they had to do that, so we got given this very prestigious place where we sat with them all and they talked about these things. And at first, again, they were talking negatively about charismatic things, but it finished up with the guy, a missionary guy who'd been out there for years. He suddenly changed, and he was very moved, and he said, we were supposed to be drawing the meeting to a close, and he said, could we pray for
it's
you?
It's Canadian.
And so we said, of course, we'd be glad to. So he said, I'm going to lay hands on you. He came round, he laid hands on us, and then he said to the people, he said to these all these Japanese people, he said, I've got to own up to you people that I came out to Japan, sent out by a charismatic church who were praying for me. And he said, but because I knew it was not acceptable here, I've never talked about it and I've kept it quiet, but he said, I feel ashamed today because we talked about the importance of the Holy Spirit and the work. And he spoke, he gave a public repentance for his attitudes, and they were all, you know, really disturbed and, you know, tearful. I mean, not... it was a very moving time, and we spent time with him afterwards, this guy, and he just said, when you're in a culture where it's really not the thing at all, he said, you tend in a very cowardly way to shut up. But because we didn't shut up, and because, you know, equally they still elected me on this board, so you see this kind of thing happening in the wider scene, particularly about charismatic things in the evangelical scene. Because when they wanted to put my name forward for this thing, it was a big conference in the Philippines where people had come from all the EAs around the world. And so what you had to do, I agreed they could put my name forward, but I thought, I don't really want to be elected onto this board. So what I decided, and I thought, I'm not going in false pretenses, so I had to give a little speech as to who I was and what I believed in, you know. So I sold it heavy that I was... that one of my roles was I was on the steering group of the Charismatic Leaders Conference of the British, of the UK, that I believed absolutely in the work of the Holy Spirit, that we cannot really do the work of God without the presence of His Spirit. My great desire was to see a move of the Spirit. I really, honestly, smiling all the time, telling all this. And I got overwhelmingly voted in by all these conservative being I had no idea what happened in these things. But I thought, oh, well, obviously God wants me on here. So we did have that. And at the same time, women in Egypt, of course, was another thing in their churches. But
I mean, so when we were, we did pioneer in this country, yes.
Yeah, we did.
But it was just at the time, and this is why you probably won't understand Faith and myself's position and point of view. But we were just planning at the in the 90s, 1990s, to have a strategy to reach into the country with the things which we think are so important. So this was before the Church of England had gone in female priests, whatever they call them. It was also getting over that we don't believe in eternal conscious torment. We think that's an insult to God. We take a stance on the work of the Holy Spirit, and we need the gifts and so on. And through, in those days, there wasn't so much, it wasn't all electronic stuff, but CDs and books and so on and so forth, to try and disseminate much more widely in the British Isles, to try and prepare people for a much fuller biblical Christianity. One, again, if you're back in those days and before it, the liberalism which had taken people's confidence out of the scriptures, so they never bothered to read them, was even more intense than it is today. And people were just not bothering to read, calling themselves Christians. Anything they felt nice about was Christian, you know, that's the sort of business. And the church was not in this, even in the sort of state we're in today, as far as grasping things are concerned. And it was just then that the so-called Great Disruption took place, and we found ourselves almost out on a limb with all our vision and plans to do just what you've said, consciously, went by the board. Whether we have still done it, I don't know. It's entirely up to God. It's probably as well that we don't know, frankly. But we did do what we thought we should be doing, and if you do that under God's hand, He does something. Well, that's all that really matters in the end, and that people do get moved. And I think it was certainly the whole atmosphere's changed over many of the things that we were standing for way back in those days.
I mean, when we began standing, obviously, for women in ministry, women weren't allowed to go into the ministry in the Church of England. We were before them, as it were, and also very, very few Baptists or Methodists either at that time. But
well, the Methodists always did.
They did, but they didn't have many.
No, that's true.
Because it was tending to be the way the country was. But
John Wesley had a mother, and she was a theological, wonderful lady, and produced John and Charles.
You know, one thing I was just thinking about Sam's question. I think we do have, it's very important that, especially for us women, but also for the men, that we are quite rational and not attacking or not over-emotional. I think that's really important for the various groups I've been on. It was sometimes not easy because what would tend to happen, especially in things like Spring Harvest Board or the Council of the EA, is that what happened, you get coffee break on lunch break and all the men would chat to each other and it's just you know, if you're the only woman, as I often was in these things, you know, I would go out in the office and find the people who are doing admin or secretarial work or whatever and chat to them instead. But, you know, it was it's just one of the ways you often get marginalised. But, you know, I don't think, it didn't bother me. I would just, if anybody wanted to chat or ask questions about something, I would chat to them, but otherwise I'd go and find my own amusements, as it were. There was that, though, which was quite noticeable. There were one or two things which, you know, not in the World EA, but I remember one at the beginning of one or two of the committees I was on, some of the men's conversational jokes particularly were a bit near the mark, a bit unacceptable to a woman, I felt. But I would always flag it as well. I'd just say, could you please remember I'm here? And then usually it would be one guy primarily to be ashamed of himself, you know, that he was inappropriate. Sometimes I get people apologising. But it actually can sometimes be an eye-opener to what people talk about when they don't think they're being observed. But anyway, there was that kind of thing. But I always thought it important to protect people.
Yeah, it's very healthy too, because men left on their own become very laddish and it's not very profitable. It's what the Bible says, have your speech salted with salt, so that what you're saying is worthy of, in the day when Jesus said we'll be accounting for every word we've spoken. Terrible thought. And to bring a bit of sobriety back to what you're supposed to be here for, which is to represent our Lord.
Yeah, and things would just
so a woman in the midst does check people to some degree.
But I found, therefore, people really respect you, and they don't... I mean, to be honest, they usually forget you're a woman after a while. I remember Luis Palau, when two of us had to go and talk to him about something when he was at Spring Harvest, he was a big Argentinian evangelist, or he was. And I remember him saying once, well, look, I want to talk to you two guys, he said. And then he started, and then he said, oh, hang on, I'm really sorry I called you a guy, he said to me, but I always think of you as one of the guys. And because I was on the executive and they were all guys apart from me, I could understand it. But we had to talk about some things that were a little bit difficult. But I just remember thinking then, yeah, that's after a bit, if you get involved at the same level, that is how people think of you. But I think it's really important therefore not to be, I never banged drums or tried to make an issue. As I say, I expected good behaviour, but I did always, I've always believed that if people are out of order in a committee, the chairperson should call it in. And I've been in committees where people have behaved appallingly and it's carrying on and nobody's doing anything, and every time I've been on one of those I would say, Mr. Chairman, it's usually a male in the chair, Mr. Chairman, is this acceptable? Whether or not it involved me, because I think that kind of disorder where people are really shouting or slamming their fist down on the table or whatever, it's not on, is it not in Christian world? We're talking about trying to hear from God. But sometimes people who are in the chair treated it like they didn't have any responsibility at all. I've always found that curious, that some people don't see any... It's this business of abdicating from leadership, I think. And I think some males particularly have a tendency to do that. I do think that's true. And they need help calling them into a little bit of life. But no, I think we've had some... I spoke at... a New Frontiers Church some years back, but the reason was, again, these are the interesting things, it was after the time that Toronto was at its height, but this may have had a link back into Toronto. But what happened, one of the leading guys in the church, because they're mostly leading guys, well, they all were, because they didn't believe in women doing ministry, but his wife got somehow during the kind of Toronto thing, she got so that whenever she would begin to pray, she'd start to scream, and then she would scream and scream, and I mean, it was really alarming. And somebody who knew the couple well spoke to me and said, what do you think's happening here? She can't seem to control it, and her husband's really worried, he's wondering what the neighbours would think's happening. And so anyway, eventually this person I knew said, would you see her if I bring her over? And I said, yes, I will. And so he went back to this couple to say that I would see and talk and pray with this woman. But so the husband told the pastor that's got to happen, and the pastor insisted that he and the assistant pastor should come as well to make sure, I suppose, that I didn't say the wrong thing, or I don't know, but it's quite a heavy but anyway, so but you know, there was the pastor and the assistant pastor and the husband, and then there was this woman and there was me. I felt an enormous compassion and love for this woman. She was really sincere. She was a lovely person. I actually felt that, you know, occasionally in that Toronto stuff, something wrong got in. And it would sow something in person they couldn't control. Now, we know that fruit of the spirit is self-control. She simply couldn't stop. It was something would grip her when she began to pray. And she would just scream and scream. Anyway, but she was a very, very sweet person. And as I say, I felt my heart really went out to her. Anyway, we talked through it, resisted the enemy. I prayed for her, and obviously I felt the enemy had come in through something, and I talked to her about not opening our spirit to absolutely everything, but being discerning, and then I prayed for her. And so apparently she went, and the pastor was happy with whatever I said to her, and everybody was happy. So they went, but apparently from that day it just completely went, and she was still, you know, a lovely spiritual person. But out of that, he decided I ought to come and preach in his church. So that's how I preached at that place. And it's just interesting, isn't it? Because it was simply because he was obviously thinking maybe we ought to make a bit more room for women, because he hadn't known what to do with this woman. That's the point. And, you know, in some ways it was a simple thing, but it opened a door there. I found that thing in a number of ways. That's how doors have opened. So we just, if we do what God has given us to do, and he wants to use our lives to influence others, he will do. That's what I believe.
And you'll be surprised, actually, although it's a very modest sort of thing as far as we're concerned, but I was ever so surprised when in the millennium we had a big do, all the bishops, some 3,000 of them or something, from all over the world, came, and I was invited to join them in the Buckingham Palace garden, and talking around, one after another came up to me, and either they got saved in one of my university missions, or else they'd been influenced to think about service for God with their lives, and so on and so forth. So many, I lost count, really. And yet, I wouldn't have thought I'd done anything at all, frankly. Well, you haven't really, that's the trouble. In the end, it's because God has done something. So it's to walk with him in what he's given you to do. And in the end, he'll know and he'll give. We've all got to stand in the judgment seat. And I'm not looking forward to it, but I guess we'll get by somehow because of what Jesus has done for us. Well, what I was going to do tonight is just to remind you before you go home, there are only three passages really worth considering. If you can deal with those three passages of Pauline teaching, the rest of the New Testament is straightforward and obvious of what Jesus said or didn't say, of how some of the things faith has brought up already. And the only two passages are the same, and one passage is different. The two passages the same are somewhat of positive declarations, and the one passage that is different is to do with, who can participate in being elders, deacons, or ministers, I should say, because I don't believe in that word. It's not, it's just confusing. And what I was going to get you to do is look at page 64, and this is why I love the Word of God. It's so brilliant, isn't it? 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is down on the left-hand side, and 1 Timothy chapter 2 is down on the right-hand side. And you'll see the parallelism, starting with the wonderfully deep mediatorship of Christ. He is the mediator because he is the head in the first three verses, the head of the church, and he is the mediator. Some of my favorite verses, 1 Tim chapter 2, where we're told, above all, or first of all, prayer should be made for all men. And then it goes on to say that he died a ransom price. As one mediator between God and man, he died a ransom price for all men. Using the word men there, which obviously doesn't exclude women, it's only since 1970 in this country, basically, that we have to keep on adding, because obviously it was known and was assumed and as accepted, and it was acceptable for women to be called men because they came in Adam, and we were all Adamic, and we were all... But now we have to be particularly careful, and we have to say men and women. So Paul doesn't always do that. He didn't do that when it comes to, as I'll do in a minute, elders and things like that. But if you take that home again and read it and see the parallelism, you'll realize that if you get a solution to 1 Corinthians 11, you've got a solution to 1 Timothy chapter 2, because there are just parallels talking about the order in the house of God, where we don't want chatting women, and that's the main reason why it's there. We do want peace and quietness so that we can learn. That's 1 Timothy 2. And you'll see, if you look at the words carefully, that what I'm saying is quite correct and careful, and has all been laid out for us. And those that will solve the problem about women keeping silence, or Paul saying, I permit not a woman to teach. Those two parallels, when at the same time he's saying women can pray and prophesy, and at the same in both passages they are praying and doing all this and have words that were professing truth, so forth. Won't go into it all now, it's all in the book. Those two, once you're satisfied with those, there's one other passage, and you go to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and there you'll find that the word presbyteros is parallel with presbyteroi, is parallel with presbyteri. One is old men or elders, the other is old women. And when you begin to look at it, why translate one to do with elders, which it goes on to say, the elders that teach well are worthy of double honor, and don't accuse an elder unless you've got two witnesses with you, and so on. The whole same thing all applies to women who were older women who were equally in the leadership of the church. Now, I was going to go into it in more detail, but you can look it up yourselves. 1 Timothy chapter 5 as well as chapter 2, and here we've got another statement which, if you think it through carefully, and when it says it goes on to say why women, some translations say wives. If it were wives, they would have said their wives, and it doesn't. It just because the word wife and women is the same thing. So you've got women there, and they minister. Paul is a minister. Jesus is a minister. What on earth are we doing when we're saying, or we might let them be deacons? Well, there's not even a word for deaconess. Phoebe was a deacon, male word. And Paul, when, for instance, in that passage I mentioned, 1 Timothy 2, does the same thing again in Romans, where it says sin entered the world through one man, and then it goes on to say that that it passed upon all men. But it passed upon the women too, surely. Women not excluded. They're just using the words in a different way from what we have to use them today, because of our hypersensitive to know how many different sexes there are, and nobody quite knows, and you've got to choose your own when you're a kid, poor things. Only two, you know. And that's where it makes it all so much more simple. But you'll find there's a perfect case that women could be presbyters, they could be elders, because they were elder women. Don't translate it old women and then translate elders in a presbytery. It's a misuse of translation there. And don't translate some say deaconess when it's the minister, because that's what it is. It's the minister, male and female. And we've made a real old botch job of it all, the way that people have misused these words. And 1 Timothy 5, if you've got any problems, come talk to me about them, but they are. So there's one negative there. One negative, that's 1 Timothy 5. And two places which are really saying the same thing about church order. It's all about church order, and about men. I will that men everywhere lift up holy hands, likewise the women also, in when they pray, etc., etc. And then a funny little bit about Adam and Eve, which has been mangled around. And if Paul was meant to be this kind of exegesis that some people have made use of that, then, I don't know, he should have been kept out of the church. It's terrible exegesis, people say, that Paul is putting over there. It says Adam was formed first, then Eve. Not Eve, but then Eve. So whatever thing, and then Eve was second. Well, what about Cain and Abel? Was she allowed to teach them anything? They were third. 1, 2, well, according to if it's first, second, third. Are you with me? That passage has been so abused in the way it's popularly taught. And then it says about, and she shall be saved through the bearing of the child. And it say the she is Eve. She shall be saved through the bearing of the child, which of course her daughter Mary bore the child, bore the savior, the salvation of the world, brought it forth. Funny if you can bring forth the Saviour but can't bring forth any interpretation of the Saviour in preaching. But thankfully she can. Better than a lot of men.
You're saying that she shall be saved through the birth of the child if they, that's women in general, continue in faith, love and holiness or something.
And it doesn't mean that if men don't continue, it doesn't matter. They have to continue in faith, love and whatever.
I think that the thing with that one, there's so many certainly the NIV, I looked up something in the NIV just because it was the nearest translation in the office there.
Well, the original NIV was terrible there.
Yeah, and it says in that it will be saved through childbearing, which was quite a popular interpretation and which often caused disturbance to women because it suggested that you were saved through childbearing.
If you didn't have a child, you couldn't be saved.
Yeah, some people interpreted it that way, and other people interpreted it, it was a promise that they would be kept safe through childbearing. I think some versions even translated it that way, but the actual literal is, she should be saved through the birth of the child. And as Roger said, it was singular she, but then if they continue, that is women in general, because he's talking about women. So, it's quite different, because that's what Genesis says, that your seed,
the seed of woman will defeat Satan, bruise the serpent's head.
That's right. And he shall bruise your heel, you shall bruise his head. So there was a whole thing about the birth of the child to Eve, and therefore that's picked up again.
I thought they hadn't done it actually in the Turkish Bible, because Trevor, who did the translation with help, he was one of us, and Ayla, you all know Ayla, Ayla's husband who died with cancer. He came and talked to me about one or two things like that in translation. I made a big point, and I thought they just ignored it when they got round the table, as people do. But they put that into the Turkish Bible. Mm. The bearing of the child is literally it.
The birth of the child, yeah. It's just to help, because of some of those versions, like NIV, which was very popular at one point, has through childbearing, and so that was often brought up by people. This is one of the difficulties about the different translations, is that some of them aren't terribly close to the Greek, and therefore, all sorts of things you could take out of it if you wish to, and translators have sometimes put a bias in there which isn't there. So for example, when Paul says, "Greet Andronicus and Junior, they are of note among the apostles, and they were in Christ before me," in Romans 16 he says this. Some translators, instead of putting junior, they put a masculine ending, junias, with an S, which is a more masculine ending, although scholars say there is no other known occurrence of that name in Greek culture, whereas junior was a popular name. much more likely to have been junior, and also it was that, but translators assumed it was a mistranslation.
Well, it's accusative using.
But because it says they are of note among the apostles, a lot of versions added in they are men of note among the apostles.
Yeah, and the word men isn't there. There are a lot of places where they put men in, it's not there.
People who read it, they will say, whereas if you read it quite simply, Andronicus and Junia were almost certainly a husband and wife. They were of note among the apostles. Chrysostom in the 2nd century interpreted that to be that they were known to the apostles and thought highly of, but it could have been they were also apostles. So whichever it was, they weren't both men, and this ending was a feminine ending. But those are the kind of things that have happened in translations where the translators found it very difficult to believe that this could be a woman here mentioned as of note among the apostles. So there's loads of examples like that.
And when
that's why it's helpful to get a more accurate version.
When the brethren or the Presbyterians and so on say you can't be a presbyter, that is elder, same word, can't be a presbyter if you're female, in actual fact there was an office of a female presbyter right up until, I think, I was trying to check the date, 365 I think it was, the Council of Laodicea, and then they disbanded the office in the Western Church.
Not to keep it, but therefore it had existed.
Well, I mean, that is so strong a case you hardly need to go any further, but you can see that that's what the New Testament also is saying in 1 Timothy 5.
Yeah.
ESV got childbearing. I think most of the English translations have childbearing.
Yes, they would do.
Now. So the NASB does this?
Yeah.
What about New King James? That's my one.
Yeah, that's got childbearing as well.
It's interesting. It's because, it's because that's the way they want to read it.
Well, it implies lots of children being born, when it's the singular and it's childbearing.
Well, what most commentators would say with that is she should be saved through childbearing. In other words, if she takes on her proper function as a woman, which is basically to have children, that's what they're saying, then that's why they put it in. But there's a book which has long since been out of print, but it was called God's Word to Women, or to Women, and the author was she was a former missionary, but she was a Greek and Hebrew scholar. And she went through loads of these things, and she points out how wrong they are. She sent her research to various professors in universities at the time she was doing it to check out, and they would agree with her that, yes, that is...
It's worth having that one on your bookshelf.
It's either an equally good translation or it's a slightly better translation that she would put out. But there has been a bias. It's probably cultural. If there's a strong cultural thing that women shouldn't have any kind of leadership, then it's going to be reflected by the Bible translators. And so, if they can, they do it. It's really sad because I'm sure it's that one about Andronicus and Junia. I think it was that one that Chrysostom said in the 2nd century. He wrote in his.
No, I think he was talking about Prisca.
Well, that's another one.
We've got it in here.
What did he say about Junia? What manner of woman?
Yes,
what
manner of
woman?
That's right.
There's you of note amongst the apostles. Yeah, that's right.
And he was Greek himself, so he had no problem in understanding this was a Greek woman here.
No, we didn't have
So later translators that made it into a man and then said they were men of note, adding in the word men, which wasn't there at all. It's kind of a bit... To me, it's a tiny bit dishonourable, but then, let's face it, you know, it's respected my gender more than other people, you know, more than everybody. So, but, you know, obviously it matters that we are biblical. It matters to me that we are biblical. We're not just making things up. So it troubles me if people haven't been equally careful about translating the word. But anyway, where some English translations have got saved through childbearing, they often do have a footnote, at least some do, because I've seen it in a footnote, or through the birth of the child.
Which is the reason why he's quoting about Adam and Eve. There's no reason with otherwise.
Yes, because that was what the promise was to her, wasn't it? That her offspring would bruise the serpent's head. So, we're going on past time, guys. Is there anything anybody would like to ask, or you could always stay behind and ask if you want, or you could ask it now. are we all at peace about this issue? That's the big thing, isn't it? Because it's quite true, you will go out there and find some denominations, particularly NFI, New Church, that don't take that. Although many of them now will allow women all sorts of roles, and the only thing they won't let them be is an elder. That's quite common now, isn't it? It has changed. And years back, when Bryn Jones, who was extreme right wing of the New Church movement, and they were very, women had to wear head coverings and they weren't allowed to do anything, I was at a consultation with him. There were about 15 to 20 of us, and it was called by the EA again, and I was there representing EA, and Bryn Jones was there. We had to discuss some key issues theologically and practically. And afterwards, you know, he came up to me and said, you know, I really appreciated your input today. And he said, would you be willing to come and preach in my church? And I said, yes, I'd be willing if you would wish to invite me. And he said, great, I will do that. So off he went, and then he then wrote to me a couple of weeks later to say, I'm really sorry, I taught my lieutenants too well, and they weren't here of a woman coming. So he had changed his mind, but the people he taught wouldn't. So interesting, isn't it? It didn't matter to me one way or the other, but you know. But I think even they have moved a lot too.
Work in progress, isn't it? I think.
Yes.
You're in the Holy Land on a mission by Solomon.
One of those, yeah.
It's four.
Yeah.
The lady leading it was a good friend of ours, who's an Anglican priest.
Mm-hmm.
She is. And she has a gold collar on all the time.
Oh, yeah.
And going around all the different churches, Catholic, Orthodox, Armenian,
mm-hmm.
etc.
Mm-hmm.
It was interesting to see the reaction to her. Some places it was. You can't come here.
Mm-hmm.
They look like that.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of the younger priests, Orthodox and Catholic,
yeah,
right.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yes.
I think
she's very brave because she took it really well, and
you
know, she didn't
stop.
No.
But
it was
right.
Interesting, the reaction.
Well, a lot of those early Anglicans who eventually became ordained. I don't like calling them priests because we're all priests unto God, but. They did have to put up with an awful lot of flack and misreporting and
Wow.
Yeah.
Well,
off you go, Walter.
God bless.
God bless you.
I think it's interesting earlier when we talk about history, the 19th century, I mean, the whole thing's named after a woman, but you've got Victoria.
Yeah.
Through the whole thing, and yet it still becomes so masculine. And yet, but then the same thing's happened. The opposite happens to the church now, with a woman at the head. They fought for so long to have women involved. And it's interesting the dynamics that are going on there as well.
Do you mean? Sorry, just explain. That I was trying to follow what you were saying. Didn't quite get it. You mean in the 19th century we had Victoria?
Yes, it's not parallel.
Masculine, despite a woman in charge.
Yes. Yes. That's true.
I don't know if it's not really similar.
And now, but now we've got Queen Elizabeth who's been in charge of the church.
Yeah, people have been resisting women in leadership so much in the Anglican church.
Yeah.
You've had a woman heading the church.
Yeah, quite. She's head of the church. Yeah, well, I used to point that out to people years back when they wouldn't even ordain women. Head of the church is a woman, for goodness sake.
Yeah, she's been there she probably feels that.
Yeah.
Well, she's there because of Henry VIII. The eighth, that's why she's there. Nothing to do with God.
She feels very strong. People often talk about whether she'll stand down and let other people take on the role, but she feels within her heart that she's been placed there by God, and that's her life's calling.
Yeah.
I think it's very honourable.
Yes, it is. That, I think. And obviously she's kept a lot of stability. And the same, there was a lot of stability in the nation under Victoria too. There may be, that may be coincidental. They were both long-lived monarchs who reigned. Possibly, maybe, because they reigned and presided rather than, I don't know, like the guy in Germany, who's, I've forgotten his name, you know, the guy who started
Kaiser.
Kaiser
Bill.
Who was absolutely obsessive about wanting to increase his power and his influence and all the rest.
Or the Frenchman, Napoleon, he was the same.
Right.
Yeah.
So
that's why we got to come. No, sorry.
Maybe that while you have more of the feminine in charge, they feel less need to keep on gaining territory or exerting power. I'm not saying that's always true, I'm saying it's possibly true. if certainly Queen Elizabeth, but then she only has as much power as Parliament gives her, really, doesn't she? I think that's probably true. The army might step in if Parliament really tried to throw her out, but it's complicated. But I just think it's interesting that people have and the men who led the armies and so on, they didn't have any problem with relating to a sovereign who was female. I suppose they saw the office more than the person.
Oh yeah,
it's interesting, isn't it? These things are very interesting, and we've no idea what will happen in the rest of this century, do we? What will happen in our world and in society, because there's rising again all the need to have a little bit more. I was just thinking that the laddish culture is rising again, isn't it? So you can get the very aggressive boys, the knife crime and so on. I shouldn't think there are many girls who carry.
Oh, there are.
Are there? Mm. Is that what they say? Mm.
Right. They've had some on the television talking terribly about what they feel when they knife somebody, how much they like it. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, there are more boys. Yeah.
Yeah, there's almost certainly, because you will have people being led anyway. But I'm just saying that we have a situation where some of the finer points of masculinity and femininity are going by the board, aren't they? And so the much more cruder parts are coming out to the fore. So we need to pray for more people to get saved. That is the only
answer.
You know, politics won't ever give us the answer.
Yeah.
Yes, absolutely, absolutely. Yes, Lord, let that be so.
Well, there are about 12 of us here tonight, so that's where it all started.
12 people, can you believe that 12 people changed the world, didn't
yeah.
they?
Yeah.
With the Holy Spirit, of course. Can't miss him out. Yes, it's true. So God can do an awful lot.
So it's up to you guys when we pop off. Get the world evangelised.
We'll be looking down from our own vantage point, if provided we're allowed to.
I don't think we will, actually.
Come on.
I don't believe that one.
I always believe it says in Revelation that the souls of those who are beheaded for the testimony.
Yeah, but they're under the altar.
Under the altar, and they're crying out. How
well, you can't see much under there.
Before you.
Glass floor.
But also, they're obviously knowing that something's happening on the earth, aren't they? How long before you avenge our blood on the earth? So so they know it hasn't yet turned the tables. So they're
looking at. They'd come under the altar if he'd avenged it already, wouldn't they?
True. Yeah. We will. Might not be able to tell you, but.
But we'll find out. The same way that Abel's blood cries out.
True, it could be metaphorical, what you're saying.
Yes.
Could be, but...
Can I see us, or if
it's...
News. What
would it
be, like, News 24?
I was wondering, can they see us from heaven, or is it, like, some... Is there some, like, highlights television screen?
Only the
roof.
God.
Or
the
roof
down
the
room have it.
Yeah, Sky television is what might suggest. Well,
I mean,
I think
we have them already.
Oh, so that if you have them already, you give
thank
them
you.
We nicked them off the shelf in the office. So we'll put those back that aren't needed, but you can keep your other ones.
Yeah, explain it to
that was, yeah.
Thank you so much for the
gift. Oh, it's just an interesting story about the revival in 1907. And the role of women. It's interesting, I found it, different women are picked out and the roles they play, quite different roles, but very key. It's good.
She said she was talking about that crying thing, actually. She said there's nothing